hope that you're not thinking, well, how could God ever use me? But I hope that you're thinking, God, how do you want to use me? There are amazing things just in the future for God's people. And I hope that in your heart, I hope there's this sense of, God, how do you want me to participate in the work that you want to do? I'm ready to bang the arrows. Well, hey, my wife and I, we got here a little late to the party. We were in Israel. We were teaching at a conference for pastors and leaders in Israel, about 320 or so pastors, leaders, and their wives, Messianic believers and Arabic believers. And we got on a plane last night, and we arrived this morning from Tel Aviv straight to LAX at 6 a.m. and drove here. So I'm super jet lagged, which means I have no tether, no filter. We have no idea what's going to happen right now. So this should be super fun. But you know those seats on the plane that lay down flat? They're like a bassinet for grown-ups, and they have the big fluffy pillow and the down comforter. You know those? I could almost see those from the seats we were sitting in. So it was amazing. So comforting. Anyway, it's a blessing to be here. I wish I had one of those David Gusick Bibles with the commentary, so I had the answers in it to teach for, in case I get off track. But if you want to get one of those, you know where to get them in the bookstore. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. And it is truly an honor to be here with you guys, to stand on this stage, this pulpit, to know what this has meant, this ministry has meant to the Calvary movement over the years is such a blessing. And I can remember early on first starting to walk with the Lord, and Raul and his team put out the film Fury to Freedom, telling his story. And there's a scene in that where he goes onto a campus and he stands up on this picnic table and he just says, "Listen up." And all these people gather around and he preaches the gospel. And at that time I was serving in the high school ministry at Calvary Costa Mesa, and we went out after a Bible study and we drove by a Noggles. I don't know if Noggles even exists anymore, but it was like a version, kind of a Taco Bell type fast food joint, and there were all these high school kids from Fountain Valley High School that had gathered there. And so we turned into the parking lot and we went and we were trying to just kind of witness to them. And one of the guys that was with us, we'd just seen that movie. So he jumps up on one of the tables at Noggles and he goes, "Listen up." He may have done it in a Spanish accent too. I'm not sure. He was Asian, but may or may not have done it. That was a long time ago, but just so anyway, just such an honor to stand in this pulpit, and so blessed to be part of this movement and what God has done. And I'm going to share a passage of scripture here, 2 Kings 13. And this passage of scripture, it's really a story of transition. Now, it's not a traditional one. It's not where we see an office of ministry being vacated and somebody else filling that. It's not like where Moses passes leadership to the nation onto Joshua, or where perhaps Eli is passing on that prophetic ministry to Samuel, or David is passing on the kingdom to Solomon, or Elijah is passing on that voice of calling people back to himself to Elisha. This is more of a transition of how it is that the work of God transitions from one generation to the next. How does this thing keep moving forward? How is it that the work of God doesn't end with one generation, when one group ages out, when they're no longer able to carry that mantle? How is it that the work of God will pass on to the next generation? And this passage of scripture is a beautiful illustration of how that happens. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to wander around blindly in the dark, trying to figure you out, trying to figure life out, trying to find purpose or meaning. Thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to us. Thank you that your word directs us. Lord, as people who have surrendered ourselves to the call that you've placed upon our life, thank you that we don't have to try to figure out what you're doing. Lord, that your word will illuminate and speak to us. So we're asking you to do that just now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read to you, starting there in verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria. He reigned for 17 years. Now, much of what we're going to be reading is going to be describing the condition of the nation during these 17 years. We read, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. You remember that Jeroboam was Israel's first king. He had the same opportunities presented to him that David had when David became Israel's king in place of Saul. And he had the same opportunities, the call of God, the opportunity of God. But instead, he invited idolatry into the nation of Israel. He chose to abandon God, and instead he chose to shape God in his own image. We're told then that Jehoahaz did not depart from those sins. Verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden images remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all he did, and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Now we'll jump down to verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said to him, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hand on the king's hand. And he said, "Open the east window." So he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the arrows," or "strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and we'll stop there. Now, everything in this passage kind of centers around this incident where Joash the king will shoot an arrow out a window, and then he will take arrows and he'll bang these arrows upon the ground. So everything in this chapter really centers around that event. It begins by reminding us of the downward spiral that the nation of Israel has been on. For the past several decades leading up to the time of Joash's reign, there have been invasions coming from the north. Sometimes these are raiding bands of Syrian mercenaries. Other times, the king of Syria is sending his armies. And their goal is to conquer and control the trade routes. There are cities like Megiddo and Beth She'an that would control those trade routes and bring great wealth to whoever was in control of that. But it brought devastation upon the nation. There's death. The people are living in fear. There's economic collapse. There's destruction. We're not given insight specifically here, but we could think back maybe to the time when the Midianites were attacking Israel during the time of the judges, and we're told that the people were hiding in the caves for fear of the Midianites. So just imagine constant threat of invasion coming from the north. Look again at verse 3. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. This is because of their continual sin, and he delivered them to Hazael and to Ben-Hadad, his son. In other words, as long as Hazael and his son were on the throne, Syria is wreaking havoc upon the nation of Israel. And as this suffering continues, we read that the people began to cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 4. And Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. And in a manner consistent with the nature of God, look at how verse 4 continues. The Lord listened. And the Lord saw the oppression of Israel. Verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from the Syrians. Now, this idea of God giving them a deliverer, this is completely consistent with the nature of God. God's desire to save, God's desire to rescue. In fact, this term deliverer, it comes from the Greek or the Hebrew word yasah. It can mean a deliverer, it can mean a rescuer, it can mean a savior, but it can also carry the idea of a victor. The victory that is wrought in order to deliver, rescue, or save. And it's the very nature of God. In fact, when God manifests himself in human form, he takes a name that is a derivative of this word, Yeshua. The root of that is this word, Yasa. It's Yasa with Y-H-W-H. It's Jehovah is Yasa. That's the idea. When the Greek equivalent, when Jesus is named, you shall call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. It's the very heart and nature of God to save. And the ultimate salvation that God provides is something that he must do alone. It's something that only he can do. Lloyd talked about that transactional, I think is the word. I was half asleep, so I can't remember. But the transactional, that where God has accomplished salvation for us. Jesus went into the wilderness alone. Jesus went into the garden alone. Jesus went to the cross alone. Jesus and Jesus alone could say, it is finished. He's paid the debt for human sin. He's rescued us. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He's put to shame and made a public spectacle of the spiritual foes and the enemies of God. Like he's brought about great victory. That's the nature of God. And so there is that part of this deliverance and this rescue that is a sole act of God himself. But then littered throughout Scripture are examples of God wanting to rescue, and so God raises up a deliverer. The heart of God is produced in the follower of God, and the follower of God is willing to risk themselves to bring victory and to deliver or rescue or save those who are oppressed in this case. And here it just simply reads, and God raised a deliverer. There's no name given. There's no mention. It's not like in many passages of scripture, it's like, and then Gideon, or then there's Samson, or Jonathan, or there's David, or there's Shema, or one of these other characters that are raised up. In this case, there's no specific mention. And so as a result, I think context is implying something. You see, this passage of scripture here in 2 Kings 13, it doesn't stand alone. It's part of a much longer narrative. And this narrative is talking to us about the ministry of this character, Elisha. One particular story, it's recorded back in chapter 6, and we're told about the king of Syria, and he's seeking to send an invasion into Israel. Again, they want to control those trade routes, and so he's going to send this invasion in, but before he can make his moves, Israel seems to know exactly what he's doing. So one of his servants, one of those that are part of his cabinet, he makes a statement that there must be a spy. Israel must have one of their IDF spies in our cabinet. And instead, one of his servants says, no, that's not what it is. You see, there's this guy, Elisha. And he tells the king of Israel what the king of Syria is doing when he's in his bedroom. Like, he knows everything about you. Nothing's hidden. And so when we read here that it says, hey, Jehoahaz cries out to the Lord, God help, we're being attacked again. And it says, God, the one whose very heart is to deliver, raises up a deliverer without mention of who that deliverer is. We look at it and we say, oh, I think I know who he's talking about. I think the deliverer that he's talking about was Elisha. And his deliverance was not with a sword. He didn't even have a handful of rocks that he took out of a stream and he swung at a giant. He simply had the word of God. And the word of God was used to deliver Israel out from under the threat of the Assyrians. Now, unfortunately, I mean, it would be wonderful if the story ended there and it was like, oh, they were delivered and then they all just began to turn to God and there was a great revival throughout the nation and this wonderful move forward of the things of God. But unfortunately, that's not what we read. What happens in the text is what seems to happen in the modern world as well. And that is, tragedy happens and people turn to the Lord. But as soon as the tragedy sort of subsides, people turn right back to their sinful actions. And that's what happens with Israel. Take a look at verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. They continue in that same sinful lifestyle. And this kind of personal and national reaction to sin only proved to further weaken the nation. Look with me at verse 7. For he left, this is after the raiding bands of the Assyrians, he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing. Can I tell you, this is not an army. This is enough to have a nice parade. Like, you don't have an army. You're not going to be able to defend yourself against the Syrians, your other borders, your eastern border against the Ammonites, and below them the Edomites. Those threats you will not be able to withstand with 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 soldiers. The nation's been depleted because of their sin. And this is the condition of the nation when the character of the main part of this story steps onto the throne. Jehoahaz dies, and Joash has the crown placed on his head, and what does he look out at? He looks out at a nation of people that are turning back to the sins of Jeroboam. He looks up to the constant and rising threat of the Syrians to attack them, and he looks out at an army that's just big enough to have a nice parade, and he comes to power. Now, to make things worse, Joash gets word that Elisha is sick and Elisha is dying. Now, when he hears that, Joash makes his way to visit with Elisha the prophet. And there's no detail here that's given, but it's, I would suspect that he would come in some sort of a royal procession, an entourage, as he makes his way towards what is probably the humble home of this aged prophet who is weakened by his illness. And verse 14 tells us of this encounter. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, king of Israel, came down to him, listen, and wept over his face. Listen to his words. Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Whatever, you know, color you want to give to the story, whatever, you know, your whatever your brain imagines that scene to look like, think of this king coming into the room with this ailing, aged, dying prophet, his body weakened by age and by sickness. He's only a very short time away from passing from this life into eternity. And in the frailty of that human body, here this king looks at him, and when he sees him, he says, you are the chariots of Israel, and you are the horsemen. What's he saying? What he's saying is essentially that the real strength of the nation of Israel is not their chariots, it's not their horsemen, it's not their army, it's this prophet. What they're saying is that we have been able to overcome our enemy not because of our military strength, but because of Elisha. What he's saying is that if that's true, when Elisha passes away, we have no hope. This is a sad moment. He's looking at this man. He's thinking, oh my goodness, you're the strength of the nation. And when you die, we're dead. There's nothing that will be able to rescue us from these forces that are coming against us. Now, this is when this story gets really interesting. And this is when this story is now filled with application for our lives. I think this is one of the most important lessons that we can ever learn, is the lesson that's wrapped up here. So for your friends who decided it was a good idea to sneak out early and get an early lunch, they missed out, okay? Because this is one of the most important lessons in all of Scripture. Elisha is going to teach Joash where Israel's real strength lies, and he's going to invite Joash to carry the work of God forward. I'm going to say that again. Elisha is going to tell Joash where Israel's real strength lies, and he's going to invite Joash to carry the work of God forward. Take a look with me at verse 15. Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Verse 16, then he said to the king, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on the bow. And Elisha put his hand on the king's hand. And he says, open the east window. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. Picture the scene. Here's this Joash the king. He grabs, he's got the strength of a younger man. He grabs the bow. He grabs the arrow. He sets the arrow in the bow. And then Elisha seems to rise. And in all his weakness, all his frailty, he comes and he wraps himself around the king. He puts his hand on the king's hands. And he helps the king to pull back the bow. And he aims it out the window and he shoots it out the window. His hands embracing, his body leaning over the king. And then he says to him, verse 17 continues, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. Listen, for, what's that next word? It's right there in verse 17. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of the deliverance from Syria for, that four people saw. Let's see if we can get to eight. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of deliverance from Syria for you. So this is symbolic to who? Starts with a J and ends with Oash. It's symbolic for who? Thank you, class. Okay, it's symbolic. This has something for Joash. He said, listen, all this happened. You must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. God is promising to place his hand on King Joash in the same way that he placed his hand upon Elisha. That's the imagery. The same hand of God that was on Elisha, the same thing that made Elisha the chariots of God and his horsemen, is the same hand of God that will be upon Joash to enable him to carry forth the work of God. Now, that does not mean that Joash is called to raise the dead or make axes float or fix bad food. Okay, those are some of Elisha's stories. But it does mean that God's hand will be on Joash for what God has called Joash to do. The principle here is that God will continue to do his work through willing vessels. Now, this vivid, symbolic gesture continues as Joash is instructed to then take these arrows and strike the ground. Verse 18, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king, strike the ground. Now, we're going to leave the story for a little bit. And we're going to take a few minutes to talk about several characters or reflect upon several characters throughout history who God used to accomplish great purposes. We're going to see, in a sense, how it was that they struck the ground with the arrows that they were given as they ventured into the call of God. And then there, hopefully, there will be a stirring in us to do the same. You know, I think if Joash were to look back from his time, he could see many characters who struck the arrows to the ground. We, you know, one of the stories that's part of the development of many of us in ministry here at Calvary is the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. I mean, isn't that a story for many of us? That's one that drove us forward in ministry. As Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and says, Isn't it possible for God to save with a few as easily as he can save with many? And his armor bearer looks at him and says, I don't know. Seems like a good idea to me. And they go after it. Let's go see what God will do. And in a sense, you're hearing Jonathan just pounding his arrows on the ground. You hear David as he walks up to the encampment of Israel as the Philistines have surrounded the valley. They want to push through. They want to make their way to the hills of Judea. And there's this giant standing in the valley. And the giant's defying God. And David says, who is this guy that he defies God? And he grabs grabs rocks and walks out into the field. And you just hear him pounding his arrows to the ground. He wants to participate. But it moves forward. I think about the oldest Christian biography that I know of is the biography that tells the story, or at least the end of the story, of one of the church fathers named Polycarp. Polycarp was born in the latter part of the first century. He came to faith under the ministry of the apostles. He was discipled by John himself. He became the pastor of the church in the city of Smyrna. He had an effective ministry there. He wrote a wonderful letter to the church in Philippi, encouraging them in their walk with God. And the record of his passing is recorded for us. We're told that he is an aged man, that he became the target of the Roman government. They wanted to make an example of him. They found him hiding in a farmhouse, and they brought him into the city. They actually brought him to the carriage of the Roman dignitary that was responsible to give the execution order, who pleaded with Polycarp to renounce Christ and to proclaim the deity of the emperor, to which Polycarp responded, "We Christians are not used to repenting of doing good to choose evil." That's a powerful statement. We Christians, we're not used to repenting of doing good in order to choose evil. They continued, and they took him into the theater, and there they put him to death. And his final statement was, 86 years I have served Christ. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? That sounds to me like banging arrows, doesn't it? He's just saying, I will stand for the Lord. Fast forward, I think of a missionary from England in the late 1800s, a man by the name of C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd was one of the top athletes in England. He had a life in front of him that would have led to fame, notoriety, worldly honor, and wealth, but he decided to devote his life to Christ. The man that followed him in the leadership of his ministry after his death said this, "C.T.'s life stands as some rugged Gibraltar, a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all this world can offer and stake everything on the world to come. His life will be an eternal rebuke to easygoing Christianity." He wrote a poem that has become very famous. I'll read only a few stanzas. He wrote, "Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Amy Carmichael, in the late 1800s, 28 years old, she moved to India, where she would serve for 55 years. Through seasons of great physical difficulty, she would rescue thousands of orphans from a life of slavery. Listen to what she had to say. "When I consider the cross of Christ, how can anything that I do be called sacrifice?" Another case, she wrote, "We have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." That's powerful. Let me read that again. "We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." Can you hear her pounding the arrows? She's just pounding them to the ground. Hudson Taylor, pioneering missionary for the China Inland Missions, dedicating himself to the Lord. He said, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them." He said, "If I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ.
Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior?
William Wilberforce, the lead behind the abolition of the transatlantic slavery, and strong in his Christian faith for decades, he said this, I love this statement, "We are too young to realize that certain things are impossible, so we will do them anyway." What a great line. We were too young to realize that we couldn't do it, so we just did it. Banging his arrows upon the ground. D.L. Moody, we know his story. D.L. Moody, responsible or had the opportunity to share the gospel with more people than anyone ever had up till that point. And he said, there are many of us who are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us who are willing to do little things. He's just pounding his arrows. Lastly, in terms of these quotes, William Carey, who was a missionary to India, inspired people like Hudson Taylor and Livingston to go out into the mission field. He said this, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. But the most powerful, at least the most ominous quote that I've read of him, he said this, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding in things that don't matter. Can you hear him pounding the arrows? Just pounding the arrows. When I came to Christ, I came to Christ in 1983 in an outreach that Calvary Costa Mesa had done in Anaheim. Now, if you're not from this area, Anaheim, from Costa Mesa to Anaheim would be like if you lived in Montana and you were doing something in Wyoming. Now, distance-wise, it's not far, but it's a whole, like, you just never went that far. And Pastor Chuck's heart was to see the kingdom grow, not just the church grow. So he's doing an outreach, spending an enormous amount of money to do an outreach in an area that's not going to bring another person into the seats of the church. And it reached a young man from Huntington Beach, which is another lifetime away from there. And I got saved. And I came into this movement, one of the things that I noticed right as I got involved is that there was just constantly people that were banging arrows. They were just, their sense was, it wasn't that, oh, let's revel in all that God used to do, but let's look at all that God might want to do. I remember it was the late 80s. Chuck had a thriving Monday night Bible study. It was casual Chuck on Monday nights. He would sit in a stool and he would just open his Bible, teach through the word. The place was packed. But at some point, Chuck just thought, you know, there's more people that we could reach. And he opened up Monday nights for Greg Laurie to come in. And Greg came on Monday nights, and that became the precursor or the seeds that would lead into ultimately the Harvest Crusades. And it just burst out of that. And it was just banging arrows. Let's just see what God will do. In the summer of 1990, I was in the gym at Calvary Costa Mesa, and a pastor, not on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, came into the gym. He had just come back from Yugoslavia. He walked up to myself and a friend of mine named Mike Harris, and he walked up and he was all excited. And he said, man, we just got back from Yugoslavia. It was unbelievable, the open doors. The proverbial Iron Curtain had just collapsed. Although Yugoslavia was an ally of the Soviet Union, they were not under Soviet rule, and so they were still a communist country. But he said, man, the door's wide open. And he looked at my friend Mike and he said, you want to go to Yugoslavia? And Mike goes, yeah, where's Yugoslavia? I promise you, that's a direct quote. And listen, a few weeks later, with a guitar and a backpack, he got on a plane and he went to Yugoslavia. And God did a tremendous work. Hundreds and hundreds of young people were coming to faith in Christ. And it was those young people that then spread into other areas in Eastern Europe and basically laid the foundation for a great move of God through the Calvary chapels in that part of the world. Banging arrows. Banging arrows. Listen, let's go back to our story.
because we left off with Elisha telling Joash to bang the arrows on the ground. And I want you to notice what happens. Verse 18, he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground 3 times. Listen, and he stopped. Now there's a cadence. It was actually my son that pointed this out to me. He said there's a cadence in this narrative where Joash says, "Take a bow," takes a bow. Take an arrow, takes an arrow. "Put the arrow on the bow," puts the arrow on the bow. "Open the window," he opens the window. "Shoot the arrow," he shoots the arrow. Then he says, take some arrows. Pound the ground and stop. The cadence totally changes. He wasn't told to stop. He was told to pound the ground with the arrows. And we're told here that it invoked anger in Elisha. And Elisha, he doesn't express a lot of anger throughout his ministry. Like, it's not a character trait. You're not going, "What's just angry Elisha?" Like, I have a grandfather name. I think Dave Love mentioned his. Wants to be sensei. So I have a grandfather name. My grandfather name is Grumpa. Okay, Grumpa, because there's like this hidden grumpiness. My grandkids couldn't say it, so they call me Bumpa. But we all know what it means. And my wife found this children's book. Listen, it's called Grumpy Monkey. It gets worse. The Adventures of Chimpanzee. Okay? My wife shares that gospel now. She carries copies of that with her, and she passes them out all over the world. She wants people to know how grumpy I am. So, but when you read Elisha's story, you don't get this sense that this guy's got this sort of just below the surface rage, but something comes out of him here. He's so angry. And he says to him in verse 19, he says, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times. You would have struck Syria till you destroy them, but now you've only struck them 3 times. And we read at the end of the story that there were 3 victories, and that's all that Joash had, because he failed to strike the ground. Now, I'm going to draw this to an end. I've got 2 final things to say. One is that I hope that this passage of scripture is invoking in you a desire to pick up arrows and pound them on the ground. I hope that you're not thinking, "Well, how could God ever use me?" But I hope that you're thinking, "God, how do you want to use me?" I hope that the environment that is in this room, that when we walk into this place, I hope that it's an environment that invokes something in you that's like, "Okay, well, what part do I play? Like, what role do I have in this thing that God is doing in the world? Because I know that God wants to use me." I hope that's being invoked in you. There's a tragic story. We're not going to lean into the details of it, but you remember the story when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, and we're told that the sons of Eli die in battle, and Israel's defeated, and the Ark is taken. And when news comes back to Eli and to his daughter-in-laws, Eli dies, and one of the daughter-in-laws, she's pregnant, and the shock of this, the trauma, causes her to go into labor. She's going to pass away. Her child survives, and she looks at the child, and she names the child. Do you remember the name of that child? Ichabod. And she just looks at the conditions that she's looking at in the world at that moment. She looks, and she names her child Ichabod, and the word Ichabod means the glory is left. The glory is departed. She makes this assessment of the world, and she says, based upon what justice has just happened, based upon the great defeat that has just happened, the glory has departed. And I think to myself, "Oh my gosh, you're so wrong. The glory hasn't departed." I mean, that's like this far into the Bible. Like, the glory hasn't departed. There are amazing things just in the future for God's people. And I hope that in your heart, I hope there's this sense of, "God, how do you want me to participate in the work that you want to do? I'm ready to bang the arrows. But the second thing that I want to leave you with is, I think there might be a reason why Joash only struck three times. See, there's a repeated phrase in the narrative here that the people continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Do you remember reading that? And when we read Joash's story, it seems Joash continued in the sins of Jeroboam. You see, there was something keeping him from being able to strike those arrows, from being able to enter in or engage in that which he was being invited into by Elisha to carry forth the work of God. There's a really weird book written by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Great Divorce, and it's weird. And it's a dream. And in this dream, it's very sort of mysterious. It unfolds as it goes. But a guy takes a bus to heaven. Is that weird? Okay, so I told you it's weird. Okay, so a guy takes a bus to heaven. Well, he gets off. This unfolds as you go. You're figuring it out as you're continuing to read the pages. And he's there, and he's interacting. He sees these solid figures, and the solid figures are the people who are inhabiting heaven. But the people who are getting off the bus, they're kind of translucent. They're transparent. And they're the people who are kind of deciding whether or not they're going to stay. Okay? It's fictional. It's not real. Okay, it's not a biography. So and this individual, the main character, he's watching these episodes, and Lewis is using them to basically expose excuses people have for not trusting in Christ. And there's one encounter that this man describes where he sees an individual, and this guy has a lizard on his shoulder. And there's this big angel that appears. And as he's walking, the lizard is whispering in his ear. And he's saying, "Be quiet. Be quiet. I told you if you came with me, you had to be quiet." And the lizard keeps whispering. And then there's this encounter, and basically the angel is trying to convince the man to let him take the lizard off his shoulder. And finally, the man succumbs. And he tells the angel it's okay. And he reaches and he pulls this lizard off his shoulder. And the character, the main character from the book, he says, "I heard a scream like nothing I'd ever heard before, as this lizard was ripped off the man's shoulder." And then he threw the lizard down on the ground. And then what you expect is the lizard withers up and dies. But that's not what happens. This lizard grows into a stallion, this massive horse. It's weird, right? Did I tell you it was weird? Okay, so you knew that. So, but the imagery that he's depicting in this is this thing that he's holding on to and that is holding on to him is actually causing him to miss out on all that God has for him. I want to encourage you, if there's something in your life that's keeping you from being able to pick up those arrows and pound them on the ground and step into the call of God to participate in the work that God's doing, get that lizard off your shoulder. Throw that thing down on the ground and let's see God release you into the call that he has for your life. So when someone asks you what jet lag Jim is like, you can tell him, "He kept banging on the pulpit and telling us about lizards on shoulders." Super weird. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is throughout story after story where there is invitation, not just to come to you and be forgiven and be restored, but to participate with you. Lord, that you would invite us with all of our weakness and all of our shortcoming, that you would invite us to take the mantle, to bang the arrows, to step out into the call of God, and you promise to equip us along the way. So Lord, we want to see that amazing work that has impacted our lives. We want to see that carry forward long after we're gone, should you choose to tarry. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you and thank you.